Thank the Lord for the opportunity to be among you tonight again and to minister the word. We, as some of you heard maybe from this pulpit, that we had a preaching workshop. It was smaller attended this year. That was on Friday. Michael Rogers, who preaches at Westminster Church in Lancaster, gave the afternoon sermon and address on how to preach and how he organizes his preaching. And he said something I'd never quite thought of before, but he said, I take my chief delight in God when I am in the pulpit. And that really kind of resonated with me, because I've always sensed the call of God to preach and to bring his word to God's people in many different venues. And that's the way it is tonight. I'm with you tonight. I hope that you've received a piece of paper that gives you some outline as to what I'm going to speak on this evening. And as I am in your midst quite regularly to worship, and that's always a joy, I'm in your midst this evening to bring the word. I have now been 5 years out of the pulpit on a regular basis. I've had different ministries along the way, as some of you may know. But when it comes, when I answer the phone and someone says, would you fill my pulpit on such and such a day, I say, my calendar says it's okay. And so I plan to come. But I'm always a bit of a loss as to what shall I preach next. I'm reading scripture every day, and some passages leap from the pages of Holy Scripture and say, you've got to tell the people about this one. And yet there's a bit of a sadness in a preacher's heart when he's preached week after week after week after week, passage after passage, chapter after chapter, but then goes from this place to that place and so on, and then kind of feels disjointed. Sorry for the long introduction, but I'm leading up to the question of why am I starting the Paul's letter to the Hebrews at this age and stage of my life? Well, there are a couple of questions, there are a couple of answers to that. First of all, I've never preached through Paul's letter to the Hebrews. I know that it took Martin Lloyd-Jones 14 years to do it. I don't think I have 14 years of preaching left in me. But I got to thinking, as I read through Romans recently, I read very slowly and thoughtfully, always read each chapter twice and pick up different studies along the way. And then 1 Corinthians, and I said, I have to preach on one or the other of these. And something came along that tossed the balance over to Romans. And so that's why this evening I'm beginning my study in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, with you. The problem that I had in wanting to do a survey study in sermons of Romans is there is so much material in every verse of the letter to the Romans that what I had to do and decide to do is something I will have to decide to do if the Lord gives me more opportunities to preach, and that is, what should I not say? This is really the problem. What should I not say? Because in these seven verses, there would be dozens of sermons. Because some of the main central doctrines of the Christian faith are introduced by Paul in these seven verses. And because of that, I have to say, if it's a survey, I have to decide not to say certain things. And so that's what I had to do. And the outline that's before you is a version of, as it were, pared down seven verses of the introduction of Hebrew. Of Romans. And so as we go into the study of Romans this evening, we will look at those seven verses. And I thank Rocky very much for praying that I might have the wisdom and ability to carry out this exposition. We are here because for many reasons in God's providence, we are here because God called Paul, called Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and there radically transformed him and made him into a bondservant, or better yet, a slave of Jesus Christ. We're moving right into that first part, the first section of the outline. God's slave receives God's gospel. Now, this, we are here, I said, because God called. Christ came to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to go imprison and to kill Christians, and Jesus Christ arrested him there, caught him, and made him the slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, and Paul was then a broken man, broken from all his arrogance as a Pharisee. And we are here because of the incalculable contribution that Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the Apostle, has made to Western civilization. We have no idea. I'm sure there are many books that have been written about this. We have no idea the profound impact that that one man in the hand of Christ has made on Western civilization. And how that one man's influence, not his own earthly, fleshly influence, as he wanted to have it when he was Saul of Tarsus, but that one man's influence, as God used him as an instrument of the inspirational recording of his word, that one man's influence on Western civilization has been beyond all comprehension. And now, as we know, it happened earlier, of course, but now, as we know, that influence is spreading over the world perhaps more rapidly today than it ever has before. And brothers and sisters, where the influence of the scriptures that God gave to Paul is not felt, there is only darkness and bondage and confusion and ignorance. This work that God set out through the Apostle Paul is often called the greatest letter that was ever written in any language, under any circumstances, to any people at any time. And I believe that's certainly true, because in it is incorporated, in the most clear way, perhaps, in all of Scripture, many of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The doctrine of sin is laid out more clearly in chapters 1, 2, and 3 than there is anywhere else in Scripture. And the reason it's laid out so clearly is because Paul was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, who memorized huge portions of the Old Testament before he ever came to the road to Damascus and was converted. Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And the interesting thing that you will find, I should read this passage to you in just a moment, but the interesting thing that you will find is that Saul calls himself one who is set apart, separated to the gospel of God. Did you know what the word separated came, where the word separated came from? The word separated came from the word aphorizo in Greek, from which the name Pharisee came. The Pharisees thought themselves to be uniquely set apart by God for the work of doing holy ministry and leading the Old Testament people in those latter years. The Pharisees became arrogant and proud in most cases, and they would not be challenged. Their doctrine, their teaching would never be challenged without great consequences. And so as this arrogant Pharisee rose up wanting to destroy this new sect that would take the power away from them and transfer the power to a new force God himself was raising up. This Pharisee was filled with rage. Here's what he says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, according to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all, nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the section that we will consider in a survey this evening. We've already talked about how Saul of Tarsus was transformed. He was a slave of sin. He was in bondage to this great ignorance that bound almost all the Pharisees in such a way that when the truth was finally opened up, and as Paul would say later, when the mystery was finally revealed, they could not grasp it, they could not understand or comprehend it. This Saul of Tarsus was transformed, leaving then the slavery of sin and ignorance and becoming the servant, the doulos, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this slave did not simply remain a humble, quiet slave in the corner, even though he was that for 12 or 14 years before he, as it were, burst on the scene of the Roman Empire. He ended up becoming an apostle. And you know, you've been taught, I'm sure, that the word apostle means the sent one. Apo in Greek means from, and stelo means to be sent. And so he was one of that very small class of men whom God called from all eternity, upon which the church would depend to receive the truth, the understanding of all the Old Testament teaching, interpreted, drawn in, and bursting out on the scene of the Roman Empire in that first century called Christianity. And it did indeed burst out. And the Roman emperors were concerned about it. They thought, if we just take care of the Jews, this sect that's started up is not going to bother us. And so Claudius, in the year, I think it was 47 AD, drove all the Jews out of Rome. He was thinking, this is a Jewish sect. If I get rid of the Jews, we won't have that problem. In Rome, we've got plenty of problems. And so he did that. But before long, the Jews started to filter back in to the city of Rome, and because they had relatives and friends and businesses there. Now, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, the sent one, and then he says, not to the Jews, but sent to the apostles, sent to the Gentiles. You see, he says that later on. He says, this is a faith that is going to all the nations, verse 5. It is going to be a faith among all the nations for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, that struck some terror into the Roman emperor's hearts, because they wanted to control all the nations. They wanted to overpower all the nations and bring them under control to Rome, and they'd done a very good job of it by now. Now, the interesting thing is that God is the God of history. And so God takes all of that hard, brutal, secular, selfish, arrogant work that the emperors had been doing for several hundred years, and he says, now I have set up the whole world to bring my good news to the world. Because now there were Roman roads running from Rome to the far corners as far as India. Now there were lines of communication, various ways of getting news around, businesses that were now sharing all of their goods across the Mediterranean and beyond, all the way up into England and all the way to the east, into Persia and then south down into India. It was my privilege, and I'm not giving a travelogue, though it's an amazing thing. It was my privilege to be in Rome two times in 2005. One time I took two of my grandsons along, and we were simply astonished at what Rome was. Rome, in the day of Paul, was rich and decadent. Guess what? Rome, in the day in which we live, is rich and decadent. It is a city full of idolatry. If you're an art major, you want to go there. But you don't go there to worship. There are very few places where you could sit quietly and hear the word of God taught. But there are hundreds of churches throughout the city of Rome and its environments. Paul had friends there. If you go to the end of his letter and the 16th chapter, you will see there that he addresses, I think I counted once, 26 friends in Rome. Some are either relatives or very close associates, and some are people who work closely with Paul in his ministry, like Priscilla and Aquila, who it says in verse 4 of chapter 16, they risked their necks for my life. Now, as Paul contemplated this work, he was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. If we had time, we could talk a little bit more about God's work of inspiration. You know, in that 2 Peter passage, when it says that all Scripture is inspired, that's what we are used to hearing, actually the word there in Greek is expired. That's a graphic picture, because you see, God is expiring, breathing out His word, and yes, breathing it into people like Paul and John and Peter and Matthew and Luke and so on. He is expiring, and we've changed the meaning of the word expire. We use it today when we describe someone who has died. He expired. The breath came out of him. But in this case, God expired, breathed out from himself, and then inspired, breathed into the authors of Scripture, so that what we read in the good translations that we have available to us is an accurate rendering of what God wants the human race to see and hear and read and understand. Paul was chosen to write more of that kind of Scripture than virtually anyone else in all of the Scriptures. Certainly, Moses wrote more, and we might talk about others, but Paul wrote, I believe it's 13 letters, several of them very long. He wrote these letters under the inspiration of God. Now, what's interesting, if you read especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 2nd Corinthians, you will find an allusion there to another letter which Paul apparently wrote between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Well, why don't we have it here? We don't have it here because in God's providence, God did not expire the content of that letter and inspire Paul to write an infallible letter that would belong to the churches. It was a temporary letter, like you would write a letter to your brother or your mother or to someone on the mission field. It might be a very important letter for the moment, but it did not have that eternal value of a portion of the inspired word of God. Now, this this apostle was set apart. He was set apart. I may have said it already, but set apart is the basic separated. I think I spelled it wrong. Separated is the basic word from which Pharisee comes. The interesting thing that if it's a play on words, and we're not quite sure whether Paul was doing this, but if it is a play on words, then Paul is saying, I used to be a Pharisee in the hands of the false teachers. Now I'm a Pharisee in the hands of Jesus Christ. Using that word set apart or separated, apharizo. That's the word from which the name Pharisee comes. And so as we study this book, this letter, we're studying something that came from the hands of a man who was inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the precise message that God wanted us to have. And it is the greatest letter that was ever written, because there is nowhere in Scripture where there is such a concentration and such a full examination of all the great God, the great doctrines of salvation. We find them here. The doctrine of sin, chapters 1, 2, and 3. The doctrine of justification, chapters 3 and 4. The doctrine of sanctification, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the doctrine of the Christian life, as it's divided in different portions in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So Paul lays before us not everything that we need to know. If that were the case, we could throw the rest of the Bible away. But he lays before us in such a condensed and summarized and full way the full gospel of Jesus Christ that we have to make this book an important book in our study to live the Christian life. Now, he himself admits that he doesn't have all the revelation. He says, here's where it came from. In originally, we depend on others, verse 2. He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He was not referring to Peter or John or Matthew or Luke. He was referring to Moses, to David, to Daniel, which we read this evening, and to all of the books of the Old Testament. He was saying, we receive from those books of the Old Testament the foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. We receive the truths from those books of the Old Testament, those prophets. He lumps everything together and he calls them prophets. All of the Old Testament books. And he said, we receive from those the words of God, the truths that are basic to our Christian understanding. I won't go into it, but I sat in that pew over there on a number of occasions on Communion Lord's Day evening, and I've heard Pastor Mitch expound marvelously from Isaiah 53. There's nowhere in all of the Old Testament where you get a clearer picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. And when you read it as though it's happening at the very time that the author is writing it. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says that Jesus, the gospel of God, which he promised, was given to us, was laid out for us, maybe in a bit of a veiled way in many places, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You must realize that by this time, very few of the New Testament books had been written and circulated. Very few of them. They came along just about, we think that this was written probably around 57 AD. It's about 25 or 30 years after Jesus was crucified, arose from the dead, and went to heaven. And so some of the other books came a little bit later. They were all being brought together here at this time and then being written. And finally, perhaps by 70 AD, most of them were already available to the church. So when Paul refers to this, when he refers to the Holy Scriptures, he is referring there to the Old Testament Holy Scriptures. Now, I know that maybe you are a little confused because I'm not going as carefully through the outline as Pastor Mitch usually does. We're going to section 2 now. God's Gospel reveals God's Son. Now, look what he says here. In this Gospel of God, notice he doesn't call it the Gospel of Christ. It's the Gospel of God. And if you read in Hebrews, you find out that before the creation of the world, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are all mentioned in this section, were together communing to make plans for the creation of the world and for the salvation of sinners. So this gospel comes to us through the Old Testament from God himself, who has already planned every detail of it and then given it to us through those he inspires, as it is in the case of Paul. So this Lord Jesus is laid out for us here as one who has two natures. Look at that. It's in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, his Son. If we had time, we could go back to Psalm 2. Write it down in your outline, Psalm 2. And there you would see how the Father declares in past eternity that Jesus Christ is the Son. There laid out for us is that great statement, and we get a brief window into past eternity where we see that Jesus Christ is declared what he's already been from all eternity to be God the Son. And I use that phrase very, very carefully, God the Son. I think there may be only one or two places in Scripture where it's used that way. But brothers and sisters, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they want to agree with you that Jesus is the Son of God, you can say to them, yes, that's absolutely right. He is God the Son. And they will suddenly be startled. And they will begin to argue with you because they don't want to call him God the Son. And yet, clearly here, Jesus Christ is God the Son. The Son of God, God the Son, is declared because of two things. First of all, he was born of the seed of David. Go back to Matthew chapter 1 and that marvelous genealogy that's laid out there, where Jesus, the line of Jesus goes all the way back through David and all the way back to the beginning. And so the Lord Jesus is in his human nature of the line of Judah, and that line was the line of David. That's in verse 3. And then he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, earlier in your regular readings of the Old Testament, you were reading through earlier parts of the prophecy of Daniel. And I believe it's in the 6th chapter where Jesus Christ comes out into the presence of the Father. And he is there presented as the Son of Man. And that is a title that Jesus loved to take because he said, I am the Son of Man. That means I am God. I am divine. We can make that connection another time. But that's why he loved that title so much and used it so often in the Gospel of Matthew. It's recorded there over and over again. Because Son of Man, that means he is Son of God, Son of man, human, divine at the same time. And so he can come and do for us what we could not do, what no religious leader could do, because he is unique among all human beings. Unique means one of a kind. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique among all human beings because he is one of a kind. He is God and man in the same being, in the same person. Two natures in one person. Here we have it. He is the Son of God. He was born of the seed of David, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, why would he say that? Because many, many people, many guys, we would say, in the history of religion claim to be the Son of God. Many claim to be divine. You have thousands of them running around India today who claim to be the Son of God. So, are they? How do you know? We know he was because he did something that none of them have ever done and that none of them can do. Guess what he did? He arose from the dead when everyone had given up. He came out of the grave and he is alive today. The Lord Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. He is the risen Son of God. He is the risen God the Son. He is the risen Son of Man. In every title that he has, he is declared as victorious over death, someone no one else has ever done before. And then we come down to verse 5. The Spirit of holiness, we've talked about very little there, but you see, the Holy Spirit, that's another way of saying the Holy Spirit, was there. We know the story, how the angel came to Mary, and she said, "How can this be?" And the angel said, "The Spirit of God will come into you, and you will have a son by the Spirit of God." Now, there's nothing hokey about this, but it's supernatural, and we can't grasp that. So Jesus was set off by himself as different from all others who have ever walked the face of the earth, because he was the Son of God by the Spirit of God, and he was the Son of Man on earth and a descendant of David in the family of God. He was a Jew. And he walked on earth as a Jew, and he died as a Jew, and he rose as a Jew. And yet his Jewishness transcended all nations and all races and all peoples. That's what he says now in verse 5. Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace. I love the name of your church, Grace Church. I love the name. I get hung up on Presbyterian and Baptist and Nazarene and all those other names. I know we have to do it on earth to identify ourselves for where we are. But I love it when we can just get to the bare bones of what the gospel is all about. And guess what? The gospel is all about grace. Grace is not simply God's unmerited favor. Not simply that, oh, you didn't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Grace is more than that. Grace is far more than that. Grace is this. You deserved the opposite, but I'm giving you kindness and mercy. You deserved hell and judgment, but I'm giving you forgiveness. You deserve to be banished from my presence forever, but I'm giving you fellowship with me forever and ever. That's grace. That's God's kindness and generosity to us. That grace is what came through Jesus Christ and the gospel, the good news that has come through him. Now, through him, Paul says, we. When he says we, I don't know whether he's referring we apostles especially, possibly, because they did have special grace. They did have the special grace of receiving the Word of God directly from God himself, and in many cases, writing it down. But I think he's really saying that this grace has come to all who believe in Jesus Christ. This wonderful grace has come so that we might all benefit from God's forgiveness, from the gift of his righteousness, from the reconciling power of Christ, from the new life that comes, from the eternal life that we have received from Christ. That's open to all people who would believe in him. And to all those who would believe in him, this grace comes so that they can live that out in everyday life toward other people. And then he says in verse 5, he says, and there is this apostleship. This apostleship. We've talked already about what the work of an apostle is. An apostle is one who is sent out, and in this case, in the Christian sense, he's sent out with the message of the gospel, the only hope of the world. Now, there are a lot of places, a lot of different religions in the world called themselves gospels. They think that they have good news for people. But there are really only two religions in the world. It's very, very simple. So when the professor at the secular university doing comparative religion say, oh, all the religions are very similar. They're just a few differences in some of the details of how they do their rituals and their practices. We would say that's baloney. We even may have stronger words for that. That's a total lie. It's a lie on the very surface of the religions. For if you lay the Quran here, and if you lay the Vedas of Hinduism here, and if you lay the Bible beside them, and all of the other writings, whether it's the Navajo writings, or whether it's the Book of Mormon, or whatever else, you lay them all out, and then you outline the teachings and doctrines that they each teach, and they all have something. And then you say, I'm going to come to the Bible and test them all. None of them have grace. Because none of them have Christ. None of them have one who has a historically attested resurrection. None of them has one who was killed for the sake of others and fulfilled prophecy that had been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and had been foreshown hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years before in the sacrifices. Here's what I'm saying. This grace is unique among all of the religions of the world. Are we to be gracious to those who are of other religions? Of course. We're to be kind and loving and gentle to them as we seek to reach out to them. And we must remember that they may have a very well-honed religion, may have a very flowery religion with lots and lots of festivals and happy times with family. But if they don't have Christ, they have nothing. They have no forgiveness. They have no reconciliation with God. They have no way of righteousness. And by the way, the epistle to the Romans is essentially about how do you get to be righteous. That's essentially what it's all about. Now, where are we? I've been rambling a bit, but you see how full and rich this all is. John Stott says that the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is the substance, I would say also the essence of the gospel. You take Jesus Christ out of the Bible, and you have absolutely nothing that would commend itself to sinners, to troubled people, to people who need forgiveness, to people who need comfort. There's nothing left if you remove Jesus Christ from the scriptures. It's an empty book full of a lot of rules and no life. It becomes like all the other religious books in the world. Then people have to work hard to try to save themselves. There is no savior. And if you study the religions of the world, you will soon find that though they sometimes claim they have saviors, there is none who is a genuine savior who brings the righteousness of God to us, who forgives sins, who gives eternal life, and provides assurance for all those things. There is nowhere you can find it apart from this book. And there is no person who brings it apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance, the essence of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the source by which His grace flows to His church here and in every place. And you notice how personal that whole matter is in verse 6. You feel it all the way through. But you notice in verse 6, he says, I have to start in 5. Through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. So Paul had, as it were, a dual calling. He had the calling of living in grace and the calling of being an apostle to send it forth. For obedience to faith among all the nations, for His name, that's my job, he says. And then he says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. This is a personal thing, an intensely personal thing. We often say that you need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's biblical language. I don't think it's biblical to say you need to accept Jesus Christ. That's so commonly used among evangelicals. But you go back, John chapter 1, verse 14, as many as receive Him, to them He gives eternal life, the power of God, the presence of God. And so it is so personal. And we could end here, and I could look you each in the face, and I could say, do you have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that personal presence, and from yourself, that personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been touched by Him as the Holy Spirit would touch people? Has He touched you and revealed Christ to you? Has it become personal? Have you come to love Him as He makes the clear, dependable claim that He loves you? Have you come to love Him back, to respond to Him in love? So it's personal, you Romans. Go back and read the 16th chapter. All 26 of his friends in Rome, and probably many more, but 26 of them are mentioned there. And he says, you have received the personal salvation of a personal Savior whose name is Jesus. And you're my brothers and sisters. We belong together. We love one another. We have come into eternal life. So he says, this is personal for you, because you are called of Jesus Christ. You see, calling is two parts in Scripture. Calling is two parts. First of all, there is the general call that goes out to everywhere. And that call may come in the strangest ways. It may come in various ways. It may come from preachers who otherwise know very little about the gospel, but they might just have enough of it to say, Jesus calls you to trust in Him. Or it may come from a pulpit like this where the Word of God is clearly and deeply taught regularly. But the call comes to us in that general sense. You must trust Christ. You must trust Christ. Paul also uses the word call in another more specific way. We are called to special things. Paul was called to be an apostle. And so when he says to the people in Rome, He says, you also are the called of Jesus Christ. There's another dimension there. Jesus Christ has laid his call upon you, has drawn him to yourself, to himself, and you belong to him. You remember when Jesus was preaching, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 11, where he looks out over the crowd and he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened down, and I will give you rest. If you study that in the original, it's not, oh, please come. Oh, I just wish you would come. No, not that at all. It's the come to me that your mom used to have when she called you the third time for supper. It had authority in it. It has authority in it. It is a command. You come to me. And when Jesus said that to the crowds, I'm sure they, knowing what he was saying, were startled that he would be so bold as to command them to come to him. But that's what he commands us to do. Come to him. That's part of the call that these people have received. And we know from the doctrine of the scriptures that those who are called with power. They are called with the authority of God, and they are drawn irresistible to himself. To all, he says in verse 7, who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You have now gotten a new name. Are you a saint? Are you a saint? I hope so. Saints aren't some special group of human beings who have to be appointed by the Pope or someone else. No, every Christian is a saint, because a saint simply means the Holy One or a Holy One. If we are in Christ, if we have heard that powerful, irresistible call, if we have been drawn to Christ, if we trust in him as our personal Lord and Savior, if we received him because the Spirit of God has opened our minds and hearts to receive him, then we are saints. We have been made holy not by our works, not by our decision, not by anything we have done, but by the gift of holiness that comes from Christ to us. What then is the final word? The final word is right here at the end of verse 7. It's a benediction. I like to give benedictions. This is a benediction for God's people. Why does he have to add it? He's already taught about it. Well, because it's kind of like after you signed all those 40 papers to buy the house and everything is in order, then somebody comes along and puts a stamp on it which says confirmed. It's done. That's what this benediction is. Grace to you. To whom? To you in Rome who are called saints. Grace to you from where? From the triune God, Father and Son, and the Spirit was already mentioned before. The grace, the mercy, the ill-merited, unmerited favor of God, may it continue to flow to you, and may you have the peace of God under whatever circumstances you're living today. May you have the grace and peace of God our Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the rich salvation that we have, which is uncompared to any other attempt of religion to provide hope and forgiveness. Thank you that it comes to us in the beautiful person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that he is indeed our Lord, and that when he comes and conquers us, we have but one master and we must obey. Give us your Spirit so that we may be able to obey, serve, and love you and honor you, Lord Jesus, as we honor the Father and as we are moved by the Spirit. Thank you, our Father, for this church, for this ministry, and for the people of God gathered tonight. Our Father, may the call come to each and every one who is here tonight, so that they might go forth with the peace and power of Christ in their lives. In His name, amen.